Just one announcement first. Father wanted me to announce that on Wednesday of Easter week, there will be an all-day adoration here at the chapel, something we do throughout the society for a perpetual adoration. So if you could, please try and take some hours for that adoration. There is a sign-up sheet in the vestibule, and we need at least 2 people to sign up per hour. So that's next Wednesday of Easter week, and the sign-up sheet is again in the vestibule. This period of Passiontide, culminating, of course, with Holy Week, as we're in now, the Sacred Triduum, is a great grace for us every single year. We should never let a year go by without trying to take more and more out of this Holy Week, to make it into a Holy Week. We're given the chance, really, to put our souls at rest. To put our souls at rest for a little time, and to place ourselves in the presence of the mystery of the Incarnation. The Incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see there the God-man. Human in action, divine in action. Two natures being the source of these actions, yet through this one person, Jesus Christ, in his humanity suffering, in his divinity consoling, giving everything and yet taking our miseries on himself. His ignominy goes so far that St. Paul will even say that he became sin, and yet his goodness goes so far that he will give us the greatest of gifts in the Holy Eucharist, in sanctifying grace. These two, suffering and goodness, are extremes, and yet they are united in this one person, Jesus Christ. They are united in the Sacred Heart, where perfect rejection and total giving can only stem from the most perfect love. This whole mystery of the Passion finds its explanation, finds its greatness in the mystery of the Incarnation. If he suffers more than any man ever has or any man ever will, it's because he has a perfect human nature. And if he gives more and greater things than anyone ever can, it's, of course, because he is God. We often think that the Passion of our Lord begins in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's not true. We often think that it begins there because there he finally begins to suffer physically in his bloody sweat. But in fact, the Passion really begins amidst the joys of the Last Supper. It's at the Last Supper that our Lord will begin his Passion. We all know, of course, from our own experience that it is the anticipation of a great trial, the anticipation of great suffering, the imminence of a great trial or suffering that is often greater than the suffering itself. We sit in line at the doctor's office, waiting for our surgery. We sit in line at the dentist's office, waiting for our root canal. And this is the greatest torture, really. This is the greatest torture because we don't even have the joy of knowing that it's somewhat over. Well, so were the sentiments of the Sacred Heart, because he is a man. Such were the sentiments of the Sacred Heart as he sat down to sup with his apostles there at the Last Supper. There the room had been prepared. The disciples were singing, of course, hymns of praise and remembrance for the deliverance of the Jewish people out of Egypt. There, where the blood of the Lamb had been placed on the doorposts, driving the angel of death away. And we see at this Last Supper, the apostles waiting for Peter and John to return from the temple that evening. Our Lord had sent them earlier that day. Our Lord had sent them to the temple to do what every single Jewish family had to be doing on this night. They had been sent off to the temple, taking with them a lamb of choice, perfect, 1 year old. There at the temple, the priest flayed this lamb from head to foot, and he bled it completely, and yet keeping it completely intact, not breaking a single bone thereof. And thus, when Peter and John returned from the temple, when they returned to this upper room with the lamb in this condition, what are the sentiments of the heart of our Lord when he sees this lamb entering the room? He knows very well that this lamb present before them is not just a sacrifice for them then and there, but a foreshadowing. God gave this lamb as a foreshadowing, of course, of the sacrifice that would take place the very next day. On this Holy Thursday, this perfect Lamb of God, in the prime of his life, after so many miracles, after healing so many, after restoring so many to health, this perfect lamb would now go to his shearers and be torn head to foot. From the top of his head to the sole of his feet, there is no soundness in him, prophesies Isaiah. Our Lord sees that lamb placed on the table, and it has been completely bled. There is not a single drop of blood left in this lamb. Soon enough, it will be eaten. In fact, according to the Levitic law, it must be completely destroyed. It will be eaten, and nothing of it will remain, thus leaving the attendants waiting for another whole year to partake of this Paschal lamb. And yet they will not have to wait. For soon after eating the flesh of this lamb, our Lord prepares to establish the new covenant. Taking bread, he breaks it and gives it and says to his apostles, now filled with the meat of the Paschal lamb, take and eat, this is my body. And taking up a cup of wine, he gives it to them and he says, take and drink, this is my blood. And the passion is now underway. For tomorrow, he will take this Paschal lamb's place. He will take its place in the hands of the Jews and the Gentiles. Right now, of course, leaving this Eucharistic sacrifice. Which of the apostles really understand? Which of them really understand what our Lord is doing? Which of them penetrate the teaching of our Lord and really appreciate this gift of his, this mystery of faith? We know that there is one there who does not understand at all. And it's Judas. He too has eaten of this Eucharistic sacrifice, most likely, and unworthily so. He who received the gift of the priesthood when our Lord said, do this in commemoration of me. And yet he knows nothing of sacrifice. He has hated our Lord. He has mocked our Lord. despite this gift of gifts. And we must never forget that in giving this greatest gift of charity to his disciples, the Sacred Heart suffered. He suffered knowing the price of such a gift. He that eateth of me, the same shall live by me. Don't ever forget that each time you approach this sacrament of charity, what is the cause of it being such but the death of our Lord? For as often as you shall eat this bread and drink this chalice, you shall show the death of the Lord until he comes. Unless he had died and bought our souls and brought them back to life, this sacrament of charity would do absolutely nothing for us. But it's not just because of Judas that our Lord suffers, but it's even because of the rest of them. Because of the rest that stand there, not knowing what our Lord will do. Have you been with me so long, and yet you still do not understand these things? It's what our Lord would have said to them a few weeks before. Do they really understand what has just happened? They are the first-hand witnesses of the establishment of the new covenant. They are the first ones called to eat the body of God and to receive the grace of the sacrament of Holy Communion. They are the first ones to receive the priesthood, and that from our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And yet a few hours later, only the Paschal meal will have had its effects on them, for they will be fast asleep. Despite these gifts, the Sacred Heart is quite alone. He is quite touched by the ingratitude, like one who has just given a gift which the others do not know in the least what a sacrifice was made to purchase such a gift. Like a wife who labors all day to prepare a nice meal, which is taken for granted by the husband and children. This fortune, this treasure, is placed at the disposal of the apostles, and yet its import passes them by, for they are too carnally minded. And then, of course, we have again this son of perdition, Judas. Knowing what he will do, he still partakes of this family meal. Our Lord announces that one will betray him. And Judas, as guilty as one who tries to feign innocence, sheepishly asks our Lord, "Is it I, Lord?" But the Sacred Heart will go after him and pierce him through with one last mercy by a very gentle Hebrew expression. He will not say, "You wicked one." He will not say, "You traitor, you plot my destruction." No, he will say to him very gently, very lightly, and most likely so that only Judas hears him, "Thou hast said it. You are the one that will betray me. I know it." Our Lord really is gentle as a lamb. He is the Lamb of God. He forgives the one who is, in a sense, his greatest enemy, who, of course, strives to take away his life, the one who makes possible his death, and yet he treats Judas with mercy. Both the mercy of trying to sting his conscience and the mercy of one who has no concern for himself. He will even wash the feet of this woeful man. He will wipe the dust off of his feet. Every one of those feet in that room will walk away from him and betray him that night. But these feet of Judas will even bear him to carry out his treacherous work. Yes, it will be the weight of these feet that Judas feels as he hangs himself. And was Judas sin itself? Was Judas the devil incarnate? No. No, he was a man, just as we, capable of both good and evil, chosen by our Lord from all of the rest to be an intimate. But Judas was very much influenced by one of the seven capital sins, by that of avarice. This one sin was very much hidden too, for all of the apostles did not even know that he would be the one who would betray our Lord. Only one capital sin pushed him along, and there, deep in the recesses of his soul, it conquered him. Judas is by no means an anomaly. By no means is he the only son of perdition. By no means can it be said of him alone, it were better for him if he had not been born. There are many other souls in hell who have been gripped by a predominant sin, whether it be impurity, whether it be laziness, whether it be anger. There are many other Judases. He's only the prototype. He's only the first one. And especially so if they have been intimates of our Lord, if they have been given the privilege of receiving him in Holy Communion, and being so close that they can even betray him with a kiss. And even to these, the Sacred Heart will one day say, "You have betrayed me with a kiss." Yes, these make him suffer even worse than Judas, for these souls have seen the example of Judas and yet have not learned. All this while, amidst our Lord giving the sacrament of charity, amidst our Lord giving them the priesthood, showing to them and to his betrayer the greatest of charity, and then humbling himself to wash their feet, all of this while there is another who is present, and he is not happy. He is nagging our Lord constantly, he and all of his legion. The devils are very much present at this Last Supper. They are ready to pounce on those present on this holy and most solemn of occasions. So much so that after the morsel, the devil would enter into Judas. No, they do not have a full understanding of the import of this night, these devils, because they still do not know that our Lord is God. But they do see charity that reigns. They do see the humility of our Lord that reigns. And this is enough to bring them to this occasion in hordes. They are certainly nagging our Lord, just as they would do to any one of us about to do something for the glory of our Heavenly Father. Something disinterested. They nag his imagination. They attack his soul. They push Peter to great self-confidence to say, "Lord, I will lay down my life for thee." To which our Lord shows a bitter zeal, saying, "No, you fool, without me you can do nothing. Haven't you learned yet?" Of course, our Lord does not say that. No, he says again, very meekly, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for me? Amen, amen, I say to thee, this very night before the cock crow thrice, thou wilt deny me. Where the devil cannot overcome our Lord's humility, the devil pushes Peter to pride. Where he cannot overcome our Lord's charity, he enters into Judas and pushes him to betrayal. And in winning against our Lord's disciples, our Lord himself suffers. Our Lord himself is affected. The devil is there trying to keep this man who is so incomprehensible to himself, trying to keep this man from doing more damage to his kingdom. But our Lord will say, in light of all of his suffering and giving, now the prince of this world is judged. Loneliness, ingratitude, some of the worst interior sufferings, they are experienced by our Lord imminently. They're experienced by him to the greatest of degrees. And when we suffer these difficulties, these interior trials, we always find a justification to turn to human comfort. We always find someone in whom we can pour out our soul. But our Lord has only stripes, has only mockery and nails to expect. He has no one to turn to. Even his Father abandons him. My God, why have you forsaken me? All of this our Lord suffers merely at the perhaps 3-hour long Last Supper. And yet he still has at least 12 to 15 hours of his passion left. We must remember that our Lord becomes sin for us, that he takes our sufferings on himself. We must remember that even though he cannot undergo absolutely every single type of external suffering, it's impossible. He can only die in one way. He can't be hung. He can't be burned. He can't die of starvation. He can only die externally in one way. And yet, his soul, being a spiritual being, he can undertake all of the different types of internal sufferings. Therefore, if there is any suffering that we have undergone, he has first suffered it. If there is any sorrow, any fear, any anxiety, any loss, that he has suffered it first and to the greatest degree. You might say, what about sorrow for sin? If he is sinless, how can he have suffered this type of suffering? Even here, he suffers most acutely. For even though he has no remorse for his own sin, he has remorse for all of our sins and all of our sins as the object which is offended by that sin. And therefore, even here, he suffers the most. These are our Lord's last moments with his beloved disciples. They will soon abandon him, despite his gifts, despite his encouragement, despite the grace that he gives to them, the chance to be happy with him in heaven. Why does he do it? Why does he give them the Holy Mass, the priesthood, these words of consolation, even though they will be in vain, even though he knows what is in man? Why does he do it? It is because if he does not, there will be nothing for man to hope in but in himself. There will be no blessed sacrament to console man and let him know that God is with him. There will be no example of supreme charity, which, though completely abandoned, gives nonetheless, which forgives enemies. There will be no example of supreme humility, which though denied, does not hold it against them. For I have given you an example, that as I have done to you, so you do also.